Anyone else? There's no clock in this auditorium. I like this. Oh. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing his second letter to this carnal church, the church at Corinth, which had a number of issues with which Paul was wrestling and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit instructing them. And he begins this fifth chapter. This fifth chapter is a rich chapter, and he begins it by talking about his desire, the tearing in his heart. His desire is to be with them there in Corinth, and his desire is to be with the Lord in heaven. And he shares with them some motivations, I think would be the right word, some motivations for us to serve. I was thinking as the E-Steps were singing, why do we not consistently, constantly, continually lay ourselves on the altar? Why are we hot and cold and lukewarm? And why are we up and down? You know, we, as New Testament believers, we look back at Israel's history and we say, what wishy-washy, fickle people. You know, the sawtooth pattern of Israel's history, how could they be that way? And yet, if you superimpose over that pattern our lives or my life, it's the same. I'm zealous and then I'm cold, and I'm zealous and I'm cold. And God is the one that's orchestrating all of those times of coming back to Him. And when I even mention the concept of being motivated to serve, I'm almost ashamed. Our daughters, each of them have their own personality. As every parent would say, their kids are all radically different from one another. And our oldest daughter, her expression is, "Are you kidding me?" Or, "Are you kidding me right now?" And I think of that as I think of us needing to be motivated to serve. "Are you kidding me?" Our other daughter's expression is, "Seriously." And that applies here too. We need to be motivated to serve. Seriously. Why? We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We don't have to ever be concerned again about hell. We've been filled with God's Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We get to serve for His glory. Seriously. We need to be motivated. And yet God knows our frail hearts. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. He knows that we are up and down. So God, through the Apostle Paul, in this one chapter, provides for us three motivations to serve Him. We get up sometimes. I would say to you, I get up almost eager to jump out of bed and serve God. But if I'm honest, I would have to say that on other occasions, it's several hours into the day before I even remember that I belong to God. God is long-suffering. God is patient. The first motivation in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, would probably be found in verses 8 through 10. Let's start with verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What a great verse that is. "Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now look at verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." This is what theologians call the Bema, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at His judgment seat. You say, "Well, I thought our punishment was already taken care of." It was. Praise God, it was. Outside the northwest wall of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, my Savior, hung there in my place and for my sin. And there will never be another payment extracted for my sin. It's all done. It's taken care of. This is not a place of punishment, even though the judgment seat sounds, in the negative side, it would sound like a place where you go and get judged and maybe even punished. But no, it's rewards or the lack of rewards. It's joy or it's shame. Now, Paul describes this event, the judgment seat of Christ, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 5 and go to 1 Corinthians 3, we'll remind ourselves of this event which is future. Verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, the judgment day, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So, I heard a pastor some time back say, you know, all believers must stand before Christ in mass as a huge group and give an account. I don't think that's true. I think the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that I have an appointment with Jesus Christ and I will stand before Him alone. Why do I say that? Back in 2 Corinthians 5, "that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In Romans chapter, Romans 14. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Folks, I think that while the tribulation is happening on earth, that believers, one at a time, will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Say, well, what do you mean reward or the lack of reward? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand the six building materials that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. Now, if you subject those two categories, those six elements, to intense heat, which is what 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, intense fire, gold, silver, precious stone go into the fire, come out of the fire better than they went in. They're purified. Wood, hay, stubble, what happens with intense heat, fire? Gone. I have an appointment with Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ looks at my life, the life that I have amassed, what I have done for His glory, for His namesake, with His exaltation in mind, I have been putting into that superstructure built on the foundation which He laid in His death, burial, and resurrection. I have been putting into the building gold and silver and precious stones. And the things that I have not done, or that I have done with no conscious thought of how this will glorify God, which is a large amount of things. It might not be only the things that I've done, it's the things that I should have done and haven't. All of that is putting into that building wood, hay, and stubble. And I believe that in an instant, Jesus Christ will look across that mass of a mixture of those six things, and the wood, hay, and stubble is instantly history. It's gone. Where does the heat come from for the judgment seat of Christ? This first motivation I would call the look of Christ. The look of Christ. Look with me at Revelation chapter 1. Who's writing in Revelation? Class? John. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." I love that verse because the first sound that we will hear when the Lord comes is the voice of the archangel, and then immediately the trump of God. I think this would be a good verse to build a case that it's actually the voice of Jesus Christ, the trump of God. John says, "I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." So we know that this is Jesus Christ who is speaking. "What thou seest, write in a book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And John says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His, Christ's, head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Fanny Crosby was, I believe, 94 when she exited earth and went into the presence of her Savior. Fanny Crosby had been blinded at the age of, I think, about 14 months by a physician putting into her eyes, some medicinal ointment which blinded her. She had no memory of ever seeing anything. She was saved at an early age, and she lived for the Lord all of her years. And Fanny Crosby was wonderfully used to write approximately 6,000 hymn texts. We sang a Fanny Crosby hymn to open the service tonight. A pastor friend of Fanny Crosby asked her when she was in her 80s, "Fanny, have you ever harbored any bitterness that God allowed you to spend your whole life blind?" Without hesitation, she said, "No. No, the first face that I will see will be the face of my Redeemer." And there's references throughout Fanny Crosby's hymn text about seeing the Savior. You look for them, you'll find them. And I would echo that sentiment. I long to see my Savior. But I don't long to see Him at the judgment seat. You ask what the significance is that His eyes were flames of fire. I think it's talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is holiness absolute. You see, that wood, hay, and stubble, that represents sin. That represents me. That represents anything but His glory. And all He has to do is look across it, and His holiness will consume it, and it's gone. I think most believers at the judgment seat of Christ will stand there. I don't mean to be trite about it, but stand there in this posture. We will be shocked at how little gold and silver and precious stones remain. We will put those together and we will present them at His feet. Because that even that proper good work that we have done is not for us. It's for His glory. The look of Christ. In fact, talk about a motivation. Paul says in verse 11, now as you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, a lot of us are very familiar with verse 10, but not many of us are familiar with verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Why do you do what you do, Paul? You've been stoned and left for dead multiple times. You've been put in prison. You've been shipwrecked. Why do you put up with all that? "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." One day I have an appointment. It's a fixed date. I can't get out of it. I will stand before my Savior. And you might say, well, this is a future event, and, you know, Paul, this same Paul that was writing to the Corinthian church, Paul said to the Thessalonian church, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." And then he describes the future event of the return of Christ, and he says, "The dead in Christ shall be raised first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." What are you saying, Paul? Paul says, the Lord's coming back before I die. Well, we look back now from 2 millennia later and we say, well, Paul, your theology was wrong because you really missed it. 2,000 years, we're still here. Paul's theology was correct. Paul's theology was the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. And if Paul, the little zealot, the converted Pharisee, almost you can see Paul looking up as he goes through his daily activity, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Should we not have 2,000 years more anticipation? And yet when that trump sounds, time will be no more for us. And we will be at the judgment seat of Christ as individual believers. Allow the look of Christ to motivate you to serve. Motivation number two would be further down in the text, for verse 14, for the love of Christ. The look of Christ, the love of Christ. What does Paul say about the love of Christ? The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What motivates you, Paul, to live for Christ? He says, the love of Christ. You might ask, is that phrase, the love of Christ, is that the love that Christ had for me that put Him on the cross? Or is that my love of Christ? As a result, we love Him because He first loved us. And I would say to that question, the answer is yes. It's both of those. My mother and father were divorced when I was 5 months old, and my mom raised us three boys by herself. And sometimes when we were heading out of the house to go play, as I think Pastor was referring earlier to, you know, going out on the sand lot and playing baseball. I mean, that's what we did. No video games. We just worked ourselves goofy out in the outdoors after school, after our schoolwork was done. And sometimes as we were leaving the house as a group or as an individual, my mom would say, "Remember, I love you." Now, at the time when I was a kid, I thought, am I going to forget that Mom loves me? But Mom was instructing my conscience. Because when I was out with my buddies or out even by myself, I was going to be tempted to do something that was just plain stupid. Something that, in order to do it, I would say, you know, I know what my mom wants of me, I know my mom loves me, but I'm going to deliberately step outside of the bounds of her love, and I'm going to do this. That's what Paul means. The love of Christ sets limits for me. Literally, the Greek language there is that somebody takes a strong cord and wraps Paul up so that he can only do this. He said, I have to serve Him. I can't do anything else. His love constrains me. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. But He found me. I beheld Him hanged upon that cursed tree, and my foolish heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, His tender mercies, healing, helping, full and free, drew me closer while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest mountains, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, at last Thy love hath conquered. None of self and all of Thee. I am motivated as I look back through the corridor of time and see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in my place. I think this is the, if I can use the term, the genius of the Lord's table. Because it causes believers in a corporate way, on a regular basis, to look back and to fix your attention on what took place on Golgotha, what took place on the cross. Because when you see God's love demonstrated there, unlike any other time in man's history, it will motivate you to serve. The look of Christ, the love of Christ. Motivation number three is, again, further down in the text. Paul says in verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The look of Christ, future tense. Don't allow the fact that it hasn't happened yet to minimize its importance in your heart and in your life today and tomorrow and every day until the Lord comes. The love of Christ, past tense, on the hill called Calvary, but still operative in our lives, so radically in this day. Motivation number three is the lost for Christ. I used to have, I don't think I carried it in my wallet, but I had a list of questions to ask God when I got to heaven. I don't have a written list anymore, but I do have a mental list. But I have a hunch when I'm in His presence, I won't remember the list because it won't be important. But on that list would be, why did you give us the ministry of reconciliation? Why did you ask us as your children, as believers, to be the messengers to take the good news of the gospel to the millions, to the billions that have never heard? Because, frankly, folks, how are we doing with that? We're not doing very well. Could not God from heaven issue an executive fiat and say, saved, and the world be saved? He could do that because he's God. But that's not the plan. The plan is that you and I get to, don't go past that. I'm deliberately not saying we have to. We get to. It's a privilege. It's an honor. We get to be the purveyors, the carriers, the proclaimers of God's truth of the gospel. And yet, how do we relate to people? We look at our neighbors next door, across the street, on the other side of the block. Some of them we've never even met them. Do we see them the way God sees them? No, we look at how they dress and whether they're good citizens, whether their children are behaved, whether their lawn is well manicured, whether they're models in our neighborhood, whether they escalate the value of our properties or diminish the value of our property. We look at everything that's external. And yet when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus, when he looks at my neighbor, when he looks at my coworker, when he looks at my lost family member, when he looks at a person that I'm bumping up against every day on in a casual basis in a convenience store, he sees one thing: they're lost. Is that how I see them? Not typically. Is that how I should see them? Absolutely. I should see them as lost. Because God has given me the title of ambassador for Christ. He has given me the privilege of speaking on his behalf and sharing with them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, friends, I'm here to tell you that any one of these three motivations, the look of Christ, the love of Christ, the lost for Christ, any one of these should pick me up by the nape of the neck and shake me and turn me around and face me in a direction that honors God. But when I put these three motivations together, I can't escape. It is overwhelming to my heart how unfaithful, how weak my service for him is. May God help us. He has saved us and he's left us here to be ministers of reconciliation. Would not God have better fellowship with us if he took us to heaven immediately? Obviously. And one day we will, but the job is not done. May God help us to be about our Father's business. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word, the simplicity of this message. Thank you for the heart of Paul and his willingness to write these things to a church like this church. Write these things to us under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that your will might be accomplished in our hearts. I pray for that one who may be here tonight, or even several who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. They may seek to be religious. They may be putting great weight in the fact that they are good people, moral people, upright people. And yet, your word says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. God, I pray that even though we haven't spent much time on it, that they would understand that salvation is wholly your work in their heart. And Father, I pray that you would help them tonight to put their trust alone, their belief in Jesus Christ and what he did for them. That's the only work that you accept. That's the only work that secures for us eternal life. May they not leave without Christ. May they trust in him tonight. For those of us that are your children, we've named Jesus Christ at some point in the past. In a one-time transaction, we've put our trust in Christ and we've received that gift of eternal life. And yet, God, we confess to you as a group and as individuals that our service for you is pitiful. Help us to be motivated We ought not need motivation, but you in your kindness and long suffering grant us this motivation. These motivations. May they radically change our hearts and our lives. Thank you for these people, for their willingness to listen to this preacher. I pray that you would be pleased to do a work. We will give you the glory for anything that's accomplished. We ask it in the name of our Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Pastor.